Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. I'll give you a minute to turn there. And then we're going to pray. Join me in a word of prayer. God, many of us are hurting today because of our own actions or because of the actions of others. Many of us are hurting, God, because this world is messed up, broken, and oftentimes very evil. We're asking, God, today that you would help us to understand and believe and act upon your word. We're asking, God, that you would comfort us with the gospel and that you would change our hearts and our minds and that you would give us the grace and strength that we need to not just survive in this world, but to thrive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you don't know what's going on, and I usually don't know because I don't watch TV or cable news. You know, I don't turn it on, really. If I'm going to watch a show, I watch it on Netflix or something. Last night around 2 a.m. in Orlando, Florida, a gunman entered into a gay bar and started mowing people down. 50 people are confirmed dead. Over 50 are injured. We don't know much at the time publicly. We know that the FBI said, yeah, we know this guy. This is a terrorist attack. Homespun. He's an American citizen, I believe. But this is an act of terrorism, and it's the largest terrorist act since 9/11 on American soil. And we see stuff like this. We see a wicked man shooting people who are defenseless. And it should grieve you. If you are the kind of person who says, well, this is a gay bar, right? If you're the kind of person that says, well, it was a wicked person shooting wicked people. If you're the kind of person who says, you know, it's a horrible situation, but then I'm afraid for your soul. Because at the very least, it means that you are lacking a compassion for sinners like yourself who may sin differently than you. It means at the very least that you lack compassion or that you do not yet understand the love of God for the ungodly. Now, the ones of you that I know that you're hurting over this. You hate to see people killed. And this sort of a thing happening here, such large numbers, it's horrifying. And it makes us ask the question, not just what is going on, but how am I supposed to deal with this? How are we supposed to live in this kind of a world when it's broken and corrupt and dangerous and deadly? And on top of this, we've got things like persecution against Christians even. Like, what are we supposed to do as Christians? How are we supposed to thrive in this kind of a world when so much is broken? Right? I mean, like, on every level, people are beginning to think that our country is going down the tubes. It used to just be that one or two friends of yours that were like into conspiracy theories, and they'd like, oh, well, like America is going to collapse in 10 years because of it. And we were all like, yeah, but you're nutty and whatever. But now, more of us are a little more like, yeah, I could see America going down the tubes. No, not too far down the road. Because the culture continues to change and our government is corrupt and we look around the world and it's like, well, if America doesn't fall, I mean, the whole world could collapse. I mean, things look bad in a lot of ways. If you're one of those people who is concerned, maybe even fearful and anxious about America crumbling or the world falling, I'll give you a little piece of truth, right? Let me just encourage you with this. I can guarantee that there isn't anything strange happening in America right now. Countries come and go. Emperors live and die. Governments collapse. And if Jesus doesn't return, at some point, America will be no more, right? At some point. You know how many countries come and go? How many empires fall and have fallen? Countless. So, how do we live in a world where countries come and go, where economic crises can cause an entire collapse of an empire? How do we live when there are terrorists on our own streets killing people? We're concerned about the presidential race. We think like, oh no, what are we going to do? Do we lose heart? Do we get weary? Do we become afraid? What are we supposed to do? What's our posture here? Are we supposed to take up arms? Here's what we're going to see in Daniel 11. We are called in every age to be bold. Not fearful, not shrinking back, but stepping up expectantly in the grace of God with boldness. Because the summary of the whole thing today is this: the boldness of the church is rooted in God's sovereignty, his promises, and his commands. Because of God's sovereignty over all things, his promises to his people, and the commands that he has given us, we have boldness in a world that looks like it's falling apart, if not falling up on top of us. So Daniel chapter 11. Now, you're catching us towards the end of a series through a book of Daniel, a prophetic book. And it is filled with accounts of Daniel's life as well as these visions that he received from God that are a little crazy. These visions are weird. And even Daniel at times will say, I don't understand it. And then the angel or God will explain it to him and he'll say, I still don't understand it. And then other times he's like, wow, by your grace, I understand this. But even Daniel gets confused. Well, chapter 11 is following one of the most important visions in this book, chapter 10. And in chapter 11, we have this prophecy. And this prophecy is filled with details, right? With these predictions of what's going to happen in the near and distant future, and they all come to pass. This is a spectacular, miraculous prophecy. It has great detail. Now, we could spend the next several weeks going through all of the details about the kings that rise and fall and the empires that come to nothing in the fulfillment of these prophecies. We don't have time to do that. So what I want to do is I want to give you a summation of what he's talking about here, of what this prophecy entails, and then get to the point of how Daniel would receive this prophecy and then walk in them. In other words, this kind of a prophecy and the vision that comes before it helps us to understand how we live in this world. So in Daniel 11, we have this prophecy, and it is fundamentally about the conflict between kings. It's about kings and kingdoms rising and falling, and it's about these empires that come to nothing. And through it all, like in the book of Daniel, the one takeaway continues to be, even in the midst of these great and mighty, powerful kings, they all come to nothing. Because God is sovereign and in control and holds every man accountable for his wicked deeds. Now in verses 2 through 4, which is the first section of this chapter, he's really talking about the kings of Persia and Greece. There's war, there is conspiracy, there is power, and it leads up to a great figure whom all commentators agree is speaking about the forthcoming Alexander the Great, who would conquer the Persian Empire. Just listen to verses 2 through 4 in Daniel chapter 11. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So we don't have time to run through all of these prophecies in this book, but let me just give you a sample of what's happening here. Okay, Alexander the Great was the fourth in line here of these kings to rule, and once his kingdom was established, once his kingdom was spread out and in a sense as like perfected, he was quickly cut down. It was a short reign that he had, and then his kingdom was divided into fours and given to four of his leaders rather than his own appointed heirs or family. The message is pretty simple. A great man did terrible things and rose to power, and God cut him down. And so this continues in the next section, which really is the bulk of the chapter, where he talks about the kings of the north and the south, the kings and the kingdoms of Syria and Egypt. And Israel's in the middle of all of this, right? And the kings in Syria and Egypt, they are exalting themselves, they are committing evil, and each one of them, through all of their conquering and combat, they all come to an end. And eventually, we get to this point where the one leader, the one ruler that they really begin to focus on is Antiochus Epiphanes. Look in verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his father nor his father's fathers have done. Scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own. This is a difficult season that is being predicted. Israel is going to suffer under Antiochus Epiphanes. He will be a blasphemer. He will hurt the church, the nation of Israel. He will persecute the people of God. He will call himself God. He will dedicate the temple to a pagan god. He will even bring in an unclean animal, a pig, and sacrifice it upon the altar of God. This guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is being prophesied, whom we know came and did these things, this man was an antichrist. He was one who was proclaiming himself to be God, and yet was leading people away from the hope and the truth of God. I know. You heard the word antichrist and you think, uh-oh. Are we talking about antichrist? Are we really going to talk about Antichrist? Heck yeah, we're going to talk about Antichrist. Antichrist does not only live in the world of pop culture and bad Christian fiction. The Antichrist is not just the topic du jour among like weird religious folk and horror movies. The Antichrist is a real truth. It is a reality. In fact, John would tell us in 1 John that it is a present reality, present in all ages, that we must be aware of, and that, yes, in fact, there is one who will be the Antichrist, that we may see for ourselves. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, you can just listen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. How do we know it's the last hour? Well, because many Antichrists have arisen. What's an Antichrist? Well, we'll get to that. But the Antichrists have arisen. They are present. They are real. And that's how we know that we are in the latter days. The next stage isn't something new that we don't expect. The next stage of redemptive history is Christ's return. And we know this because Antichrists are here in mass number. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So what is the spirit of Antichrist? It is the teaching that leads people away from the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and towards something else. An Antichrist is one who leads hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of people into a religion away from the gospel and away from truth into something that he would say is divine. In fact, the Antichrist sets himself up to be divine, to be God. There are many passages that we can go to, but the one that I want you to hear, which actually reflects the latter part of Daniel chapter 11, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." In other words, listen, if people are saying that the day of the Lord has already come, that Jesus has already come back, ignore them, because you can't miss it. When Jesus comes back, everyone will know. Okay, there will be nobody like, "Well, what just happened? Did something happen? Because I was watching my Netflix and I think I missed out on Jesus coming back." John says, or Paul says, no, some people are saying that Jesus has already come back. That hasn't happened. You can't miss it. But listen to what he says. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So the rebellion seems to be this great apostasy. A large number of professing Christians are going to deny the faith and walk away. And in this, this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will rise up, leading them astray. Now, who is this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction? He is the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. You don't have to like it for it to be true. You don't have to understand it for it to be true. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, he will destroy this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, who's leading people astray. There have been many interpretations over the years about who this is, right? The Protestant reformers and those after him, you know who they thought the Antichrist was? The Pope, right? Why? Not just because he dresses like a bad guy. That's a good reason to think, maybe, but that's not how they knew. That's not why they thought that he was the Antichrist. They thought that he was the Antichrist because he was setting himself up to be the head of the church. He was, the Pope in their mind, was setting himself up to lead people away from a pure gospel and into a works-based religion. And on top of that, what was he doing? But excommunicating and empowering people to persecute and kill believers, Protestants. Now, in that sense, we can consider the Pope an Antichrist, as anyone who does those things would be an Antichrist. But the Antichrist? Truth is, we don't know who it is or who it's going to be, and it doesn't really matter right now. What matters is that we can recognize Antichrist when we see it and then know what we're supposed to do. Because this is the question, right? I mean, in Daniel, he's laying this out. He's saying, listen, there's going to be war and strife and persecution between Persia and Greece, and then the kings of the north and the south, and Israel's going to be caught in the middle, and then Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes is going to be causing trouble, and that predicts something that is to come. In other words, things are bad in the world, and you know what's going to happen down the line? More bad. That's what's going to happen. It's not going to gradually get better and improve into some golden era. That's not going to happen. History is going to repeat itself again and again. It will be more loss, more death, more devastation. What are we supposed to do as Christians? How are we supposed to live in a world that is falling down and falling on top of us? How are we supposed to live in a world that doesn't make sense, where the government is corrupt and injustice is rampant? When people are oppressed and the church is persecuted, what are we supposed to do? How are we not supposed to be afraid or weak? Well, the boldness of the church in the world is rooted in God's sovereignty, in his promises, and in his commands. Right, the sovereignty of God. You guys know what the sovereignty of God is. We talk about it here all the time. The sovereignty of God is his absolute, complete, total rule over all things at all times. God is in control. There isn't one molecule. There isn't one grain of sand. There isn't any one leaf blowing in the wind right now that is not under God's watchful eye and sovereign decree. Everything is working out according to God's purposes. And the people who object to that, the people among us who would say, whoa, God is sovereign over all things, even these bad things God is sovereign over, I object. Because how could God be sovereign and good and then allow these things to happen? The person who begins to fight with God over these doctrines is the person that misunderstands their place in creation. It is not your place to challenge God about how he operates. And just because your brain is way too small to understand the infinite brain of God and how he orchestrates all things to work together for his good, yes, even evil things, doesn't mean that you have the right to challenge him. Certainly doesn't mean that you have the insight to understand him. I don't understand all that God does. I couldn't. But what I want to do is I want to receive it. I want to embrace it and rely upon it and learn from it. See, the sovereignty of God comforts us because it means that even in our darkest days, even in our most fragile conditions, even in our most frustrating circumstances, God has a plan that cannot fail. Now, the sovereignty of God comforts us and the promises of God strengthen us. What are God's promises? Throughout Scripture, all the gospel promises. I love you and I will never forsake you. I am with you. I am for you. Nothing can separate you from my love. I am yours and you are mine. I will receive you. I will forgive your sins. I will wash you clean. I will adopt you as my own child. I will take you with me into eternity. You will reign with me forever. I will cause all things to work together for your good in this life, leading into the life to come. These are just some of the promises of God. The promises of God strengthen us to stand up and to persevere in this world that seems so hostile to us. The sovereignty of God comforts, the promises of God strengthen, but the commands of God, they direct us. They tell us where to go. They tell us how to live, how to walk. And there are two basic imperatives, right? Commands. There are two basic imperatives that all of us need to hold on to dearly, because these are the two issues that ought to capture our hearts in this world. When you're asking the question, how am I supposed to live in a country that is so corrupt that I can't even get behind the options for rulers that we have? How am I supposed to function in a world where murder just happens all the time? Do you know how many murders have happened in Chicago in the last month? How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? Two imperatives. Number one, is a commandment, and number two is a commission. We call these things the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. If you've been in church a while, you might know what these are. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, all right, Jesus, they're challenging him. What's the greatest? What's the most important command of all time? Of all the 600 plus laws that God has given us, which one matters most? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 22. He says in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus says, this is not hard. You want to know what the most important command is? Well, you can just kind of look at the Ten Commandments and see that there are two basic tables, and one's directed towards God and the other is directed towards humanity. And what is the summary of it all? But Jesus says, it is love. To love God and to love your neighbor. People call this the great commandment in general, that love is the great commandment, and usually it is applied to our relationships with other people. Right? Love. We learn love from God. We are called to love one another. It's the summary of the law of God, and it is his will for all people at all times, regardless of what they believe or who they are. God expects all people. He requires all people to love him and to love each other. Love your neighbor. And even universally, instinctively, we all know that is true. The only problem comes is when we start to narrow our definition of neighbor, right? Because pretty much everybody in every religion is going to say, love your neighbor, I like that. Even the most radicalized terrorists are going to say, oh, yeah, love my neighbor. But my neighbors are, you know, the people that are in this very small box that's just like me. Now, we are supposed to love our neighbors. Do you know what that means? I mean, do you really know what it means to love your neighbor? Because we talk about, like, oh, man, this is all about love. Just want to love. Just want to, like, be super benevolent towards people. To love your neighbor means to seek your neighbor's good. It's to seek their good. It's to defend them when they are attacked. It's to protect them when they cannot defend themselves. It's to speak up on their behalf when they are being lied about or maligned. To love your neighbor means that you live righteously in the land, because godliness is fundamentally worked out in your relationships with other people. 90% of godliness is your relationships with other people and whether or not they are characterized by the love of God working itself out in obedience to his commands. Godliness is not you reading your Bible at your breakfast table in the morning before the kids get up. That's not godliness. That's one small piece of your devotional life that should encourage and inflame godliness, but that's not godliness. Godliness is loving God and loving your neighbor. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It means that you put them in a position of priority in your life. They're important to you. So if you are going to suffer in this world, like, this world is messed up, there's a lot of suffering. If you're going to suffer in this world, it's better to suffer for doing good. It's better to suffer for performing righteousness. Don't suffer because you have a big mouth. Don't suffer because you have big political ideas and strong opinions. Suffer because you are committed to loving others and doing them good. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, listen to verses 8 through 17. Just listen. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And I'll just be honest, that's my default setting. I want to repay evil for evil. I want to repay evil for caps lock evil. I want payback for me to be harder against the guy that did the bad thing. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, Joe Thorne. and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What are we supposed to do in this broken world where evil seems to reign, where bad people seem to win? What are we supposed to do as the church? We're supposed to do good. We're supposed to love. We're supposed to go to the opposite end of the spectrum. We learn this from Jesus himself. As we continue in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, just listen to this verse. For Christ, we're supposed to suffer for doing good. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What did Jesus do? He suffered. He suffered the wrath of God and the wrath of men. Jesus suffered unto death for the purpose of putting away our sins and bringing us into the presence of God. That's why he died. That's why he suffered. He suffered by doing good. And we are following him. We're supposed to love our neighbor in word. The things that we say in deed. The things that we do. And with our hearts. God doesn't want you to just do the right thing. He wants you to love your neighbor. So what are we supposed to do in this world? How are we to live boldly? Number one, by keeping the great commandment. And number two, by carrying out the great commission. Matthew 28 is where you find the great commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This is when Jesus, at the end of his ministry, after his resurrection, one of the last things he says to his disciples is this: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus commissions his people, his disciples, the church, to do something very unique, very specific. The great commandment is for all people in all places, regardless of what they believe. God commands them to love him and to love others, and we don't. No one does. That's why we're condemned. That's why we need forgiveness. And that's what God empowers us all to do once we have been forgiven. But to the church specifically, he gives a unique command. This command to make disciples, to go into the world and to, well, what do we do when we're making disciples? We are proclaiming Christ, calling people to faith and repentance, teaching them the truth of God's word and all the things that Jesus commanded until they are mature. This is our responsibility as the church. We preach Christ. We actually preach. We verbalize. We vocalize. We don't just think like, oh, well, you know, Jesus is kind of my thing, and it's, you know, it's just, it's cool. It's very meaningful to me. It's very private. It's very personal. You know, I mean, if you really want to know, I'll tell you, but we're going to kind of keep it quiet. We'll just kind of come over here. And then, hey, man, you don't have to accept it. It's whatever, man. It's just cool. Just do your thing. We preach Christ. That's what we do in the Great Commission. We don't hold Jesus out as one option among many. We preach Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who fulfilled all righteousness, who died on the cross to make satisfaction for sins, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits enthroned in heaven and will come again. We preach Jesus, the only name under heaven by which we can be saved, experiencing the forgiveness of sins and a restoration in a relationship with God. Christ alone is what we preach. We tell others about it. There is no truth in, well, you know, we've got to share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Like, there is no way to communicate the gospel apart from words, and these words call for a response. We're not just saying, like, hey, here is something, do what you will with it. We, in preaching Christ, are telling people, you must believe this. Your life depends upon it. Your eternity depends upon it. Your identity now depends upon you believing this and repenting of your sins. We preach Christ in making disciples. This is what we do. And we all do it at different levels and in different ways. Some of you are very vocal and you get many opportunities to explicitly preach Christ. Others of you only have opportunities in the context of relationships. Some of you are wired to be much more loud and vocal, and others of you are wired differently to be more subtle and to be more strategic. But all of us are called to bear witness as the church in this world that has rejected our Savior. And we teach them. The church's responsibility is not just to see people come into a relationship with Christ, but to be taught, to be invested in, so that they become mature, complete Christians. This is the commission given to the church. Our faith is not private. It is not just an opinion. It is not even just a collection of our beliefs. This is truth that we offer to all. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to live in a world where there is persecution against the church, when there is murder on the streets? How are we supposed to live when we are so frustrated and fearful of what's going to happen next? We live boldly because we do not stand on our own. The church finds its boldness in this world, in God's sovereignty, in his promises, and in his commands. When the government is crooked, we walk straight. When the laws are unjust, we do justice. When people are oppressed, we defend them. When the church is persecuted, we rejoice. We rejoice. I know that sounds so counterintuitive. We are called to rejoice. We are invited to rejoice when we are persecuted. Because like Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Do not be surprised. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Listen to what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? You're supposed to love those who persecute you. Can you imagine? When we're persecuted, we should rejoice as if it means that we're being blessed? Is that right? Does that make sense? Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, this world is messed up. It is dark. There is beauty to be seen. There is love to be experienced. There is pleasure to be found, yes. But there is also a lot of darkness, a lot of pain, and a lot of suffering. And you're pretending or ignoring if you're only seeing the sunny parts. How are we supposed to live in that kind of a world? But boldly, without fear. Not because we're strong, but because God is sovereign. Not because we're faithful, but because God's made promises to us. And not because we can figure out the best way, but because God has given us his commands. When the world is conspiring, or if the world is crumbling, we do not shrink back because God has given us his great commands and his great commission. And he has empowered us by them to bring glory to him. This is for you. This is for everyone. That God will accept you and then empower you to glorify him through his son, Jesus Christ. If you want to see God's sovereignty on display over evil, you don't have to look at the nightclub shooting. Because we don't know how all that's going to play out, do we? Like, what's all that mean? Like, God is sovereign over all evil. If you want to see God's sovereignty over evil, then look to the cross. There, wicked men crucified the Son of God. And God was sovereign over it. He was foreordained to die in this way. And in dying, Jesus conquered death and sin and evil, triumphing over them. And he has risen, showing us his victory. We can be bold because that is our security. Because God's sovereignty and his promises and his commands are all fulfilled in Jesus. So let's look to him. Find our bearings there. Follow him through this world that brings about so much confusion and pain. Father in heaven, we do need your grace today, not just to make sense of this world, but to make the most of it. God, we want to bring you glory and honor today. We want to enjoy you and your good gifts, and yet there are so many things that are happening that cause us turmoil of soul. We need you to calm us and then correct us. We need you to compel us in the right way. God, we need to see your glory in the darkness as well as in the light. And God, we're asking that you would use us to reflect your glory in whatever situation we're in. We offer up ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.